But we'll read the whole passage because it all goes together, 7 through 11. There in Philippians 3, it says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, that by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, gracious and holy God, thank you that we can come before you this evening through the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ and through his shed blood that he shed for his people. We thank you, Lord. To praise you, Father. Please work in us tonight, Lord. Give us understanding in your word. Might we be accurate in understanding what the author's intent was, Lord God. And might it be applied to our hearts, Lord God. And might it be lived out in our lives for the glory of the Lord Jesus. We pray in his holy name. Amen. Amen. So I think there's a good hermeneutical rule here. If you know what hermeneutics is, does everybody know what that is? It's the proper way to interpret the Bible, right? There's a correct way to interpret the Bible, and there's an incorrect way to interpret the Bible. But in this passage, I think we find the rule of what's called the progressive revelation. Does anybody know what the progressive revelation is? The Bible's what we call a progressive revelation, or the latter portions of scripture interpret the earlier and not the other way around, right? That might sound a little superficial, but it's actually very important. And in this instance, we have an example of the epistles interpreting the gospels. Many err by taking the teachings of Jesus without interpreting them through the lens of the epistles or the apostles' writings. Don't get me wrong, the apostles obviously got their understanding of spiritual things from Christ, right? But when the gospel was complete and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, certain things changed and they were able to expound or give a detailed account of what the Lord Jesus taught and what the Old Testament prophets taught. Right? The Lord Jesus himself, as you know, was getting everything from scripture, right? He was getting everything from the Old Testament. About 70% of everything Jesus said is either a direct quote or an allusion from the Old Testament. And so Christ was expanding in the Old Testament, and the apostles were expanding on Christ's teaching and the Old Testament prophets. For example, why don't we turn to Luke chapter 18. You can keep your bookmarker in Philippians chapter 3, and you can look in Luke chapter 18. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the story there in Luke 18 of what we call the rich young ruler, right? Do you remember the rich young ruler came to Jesus and asked him, "What must I do to obtain eternal life?" Right? And Jesus said, "Does anybody remember what Christ said to him?" Well, before that, he said, "Keep the commandments," and he lists the second table of the commandments. He lists 5 through 10. And then the rich young ruler says, "I've done all that. Like, tell me what else to do," right? And then we read Luke 18:22. That's where we pick up in Luke 18:22 at that point. But he did say what Matt said, but before that he said the commandments. And there in Luke 18:22 we read, "Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, distribute to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." So think about it. From this, we could deduce or conclude, right, that the way to heaven is by selling everything you have, giving it to the poor, and then following Jesus, right? However, if we understand this passage in Luke 18, in light of Philippians 3, it clears up any confusion. One second. Does somebody have, somebody doesn't have their phone on mute. Please, can everybody make sure their phones are on mute? I hear somebody moving around there. Sorry, everybody. But it clears up any confusion or misperception about what Christ meant. So the Lord Jesus was teaching a spiritual principle, follow me on this, that anyone who knows the value that is in Christ will see that everything that we have and all we are and all that we do is nothing or it's valueless without Christ, right? That's the principle that Christ is teaching when he's saying the rich young ruler. He's saying, you want eternal life? I am worth more than everything you have is basically what he's telling the rich young ruler, right? And yet he didn't see it sadly. But go to Matthew 13, you see the Lord Jesus, I think, pretty blatantly teaching this principle in the seven parables that Christ teaches in Matthew 13. There's this parable in verse 44 that you're probably familiar with, nearing the end of the chapter. And I don't know if you guys can you hear that noise on the phone? Not people here, but on the phone. I don't know if you can mute them, Jim, if you could. But in Matthew 13:44, let's look there. Jesus speaking, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in the field, the which, when a man has found, he hideth, and for joy thereof, come on, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath to buy that field. So the treasure, I think, is pretty obvious. Let's see. Oh, there's a seat all the way over here. So what is the treasure there in the parable? Right, it's Christ. I would say Christ in the gospel. But it's clearly Christ is the treasure. And when we find him, we sell everything that we have, and we do it with joy, it says. The man sold everything he had, not begrudgingly, not because he was saying, oh, woe is me, I have to do this in order to be saved. No, that's not why he's selling everything. He's selling everything because he saw the joy that was in Christ, right? He saw the riches that were in Christ, and therefore he knew that he was to sell everything was the only logical thing to do for Christ. Or we use everything that we have and all that we are for his glory and for the promotion of Christ's kingdom. Or we see everything as worthless unless it is useful for Christ's glory. Right? This is the spiritual principle that Christ was teaching. You'll see on several occasions in the Lord's teaching, I don't know if anybody else would think of another instance, I know there's other ones other than the rich young ruler, where it almost sounds like Christ is saying, like, you have to do something to be saved, right? But he's not. That's why you have to interpret it through the epistles. It's where the Roman Catholics have gone so wrong. They have, most of Catholic teaching revolves around the Gospels. They seem to never leave the Gospels, Roman Catholic teaching. And they never get to the epistles, right? If you don't get to the epistles, then you're going to misinterpret the gospel. And so that's the important hermeneutical principle that we already had talked about. Did you have something, Crystal?
Of their mind, and then so people take that and they say, okay, so you gotta do that,
In Matthew 25, at the end of the chapter, right? Whereas what Christ is teaching is when we're truly one of his, we'll have the fruit behind it, right? The fruit doesn't save us, but the fruit shows that we are saved. And so you have to get that order correct, right? Very important to get that order correct. we don't get saved by doing those things, but if we are saved, we will do them. So, but how the Apostle Paul experienced this firsthand, right? It's really what he's writing about. He's not writing here a textbook, right? Although it is a textbook of sorts, but it's more than a textbook. It's his experience that he has found everything in Christ. He was not only writing something that he learned in a book, but but this was a living experience. And I pray that it is for us today. We touched on verse 7 last week, where it says, if you look in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. What things were gained to me, he said. So what are those things? Like, we might think of our past and say, you know, all my sins, all the bad things I did, you know, my drunken days, you know, my cursing and gambling and everything I did in terms of what was bad. That's all for loss, right? Is that what he's talking about here? No, it's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about all the positive things. Well, he actually mentions, that's part of it, definitely. But he mentions in the verses before that, should we read it? He mentions his family, he mentions his nation. You can probably include his education. He says there, we read it last week, but he says in verse 3, or verse 4 actually, he's saying, have no confidence in the flesh at the end of verse 3. And then in verse 4, he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Then he says, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews, that touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So it's really all the positive things, or all the privileges that Paul had, being a man who was born into one of the most prestigious or wealthy and influential families in the nation, being a man born into God's chosen people, right? Being a man who was the son of a Pharisee, who was the son of a Pharisee, as Paul says in says that somewhere else, or he was born and raised into the highest and most respected religious order or institution. And on top of all that, Paul, or formerly Saul, was a man of seemingly impeccable piety, or he kept the law down to the smallest detail, and he was a man of unrivaled or unequaled zeal. He was so hungry for his religion that he hunted down and destroyed the enemies of Judaism and Christianity, multiplying by the tens of thousands, was certainly quite a problem for the Jews in the first century. They estimate within 10 years, the church in Jerusalem could have been up to 120,000 people. And so that was quite a threat to people like Paul, as their religion was being threatened. But as you know, and as I mentioned on Sunday, God had other plans for Saul or Paul. So Christ met him on the road to Damascus and knocked him to the ground and blinded him and saved him. And what happened? The first thing that Paul said was, Lord, what will you have me to do? Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Lord Jesus taught Paul what happened there on the road. Paul wrote his testimony, again, as we looked at on Sunday in Galatians 1, that Paul was a rabid or a raging destroyer of the church. And if Christ should have demolished anyone, it should have been Paul, right? And he should have condemned him. But instead, the Lord saved him and set him in the work of the ministry. And Paul was so greatly used of Christ that he ended up writing one-third of the New Testament. Paul quickly, and by real-life experience, learned much about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the beauty of how Christ saves. What does he say? Sinners. The unsavable, I would say. Yes, God saves sinners. The unsavable. and he gives the glories of his riches to those who least deserve it. Do you see that? He gives it to those who least deserve it. So if you think that you're the one who least deserves God's favor, you're, as my brother calls, a candidate for grace, right? Those who least deserve it. Certainly Paul least deserve it. And his testimony, as I mentioned on Sunday, is written out in Scripture seven times. Seven times Paul's testimony is written in the New Testament. Because his testimony is the testimony. That God doesn't save good people. He saves those that want to destroy Christ. And that was me. And that was you, whether you realize it or not, if you're saved. As you, if you're not saved, it's like we all are at odds with Christ until he saves us. How about Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8? I could have read some of these verses on Sunday as I looked through these this week, preparing for today. But in Ephesians 3, 8, the apostle explained what he calls a mystery, which we'll look into more in a minute, but he says in 3:8 of Ephesians, unto me who am less than the least of all the saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So Paul saw himself how? In the midst of the saints as less than the least. Less than the least. In other words, you find the lowest person, I'm lower. I think Romans 16:12, he said, condescend to men of low estate. So, you know, we go down and evangelize into the terminal. You see some pretty wild characters down there, don't you? And you could look at somebody and say, wow, that guy's really rough, you know. But the lowest you can find, this guy is lower. That's the way we should view ourselves. Less than the least, right? And Paul saw himself less than the least of the saints. I think we can assume because he was the arch nemesis or the greatest enemy to Christ. Because Paul was formerly filled with rage and extreme hatred towards Christ. So much so that his life's work was to destroy anyone who followed the Lord. But now he has been given the unsearchable riches of Christ. Not only have they been given to him, but Paul has been given this special revelation of the mystery of the gospel, which is in Colossians. One look in Colossians, just a few pages towards the back of your Bible. In Colossians 1, which would be 1648 in your blue Bible. If you got the blue Bible. Not the pew Bible, the blue Bible. Colossians 1:27. It says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What greater riches can you have than Christ in you, right? The mystery that is now made known is Christ in us, or Christ in the Gentiles. And being in Christ, we are joint heirs with Christ. Or all the riches that Christ has are given or shared with his bride or with the church. And not only given to the Gentiles, but given to those Jews that would be saved in this time. It is Christ in us, Christ in his church. But the gifts, as great as they are only an expression of the goodness and the greatness of the graciousness of the giver. Right? Do you see that? The gifts only point us to the giver. When a man buys his wife an expensive gift that she's desired for a long time, her heart doesn't throb for the gift, but her heart beats faster when she thinks about how much her husband loves her because she bought it for her. Do you see that? It's the giver. It's where we have Christ. He is the riches. Praise his holy name. And so we love Christ more when we consider the price that he paid for our gift of salvation. a price so great that cannot be measured, and the gift that will literally only get better and better for all eternity. Right? Anything you receive on this earth, what happens to it? It quickly decays or fades, or we just lose interest in it. They say a child's toy lasts on average 72 hours, and then it gets put aside. So everything will eventually turn to dust. But with Christ, we'll spend eternity with him. He finds his greatest pleasure in pouring out his endless blessings upon those whom he died for, right? Those who he loves and purchased with this gift. Therefore, whatever was formerly gain or in the profit column, right, or all things that Paul or we thought were important and valuable, or the things that would get us great advantage in this world, are counted as lost, right? Or we are not struggling to let them go. Although, obviously, at times we may struggle to let them go. And certainly, Christians are not perfect, right? At times we hold on to worldly things, and I'm going to talk about in a minute. Obviously, there's nothing wrong with having a college education and working in a good job, or things of that nature. But why are we doing it is the question, right? We see the value that's in Christ. We do it for him and his glory. And thereby, whatever the flesh counts as possible, as profitable, we see it for what it is. It's a loss without Christ. But we do have to take it back to the spiritual principle, because this doesn't mean that it's wrong to thank God for our family, right? Paul says he was born of a certain family that was very influential, and he sees that as loss. It doesn't mean that we're to reject our family, right? The fifth commandment says to honor your mother and your father. And certainly that is in play for any Christian. To count all loss for Christ doesn't mean that we should disrespect our parents or anyone else in our family. And if, let's say, we have a college degree, it doesn't mean that we should disregard it, or it obviously would not be wrong to use that degree to get a good job. But the spiritual principle is, again, that we live for Christ. Or, as I said at the beginning, that everything we have, we use for Christ's kingdom. And if we have to lose whatever it is to be faithful to Christ, then we lose it. Right? I know men today in our culture, the way it's developing, that have lost their jobs because they won't participate in DEI training. And they have suffered because of that. Many of the people that Paul was writing to lost family members and property and jobs because of their Christian profession, or because they saw the value in Christ and they refused to compromise with the idolatry of their day. And they were solely given to following Christ. So I think there's like two sides to it. Right? On one side, God doesn't call us to quit our jobs and give up everything or reject our families, right? Obviously. But at the same time, if it does cost us those things, so be it, right? So be it. We follow Christ. And Jesus said a man's foes will be those of his own household, that we could be rejected even of our family members for following Christ. Some of us have been. But we say Christ is more valuable. And we wish it didn't have to be that way, but Christ is more valuable. But the verse 8, boy, look back in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 8. I'll take a break in just a couple minutes and we can take some questions or comments. I want to get us kind of set up in verse 8. In verse 8, the apostle, I would say, amps up his language, or he repeats what he said in verse 7, except with stronger language. He says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. He says, yea, doubtless, the first two words, or yes, without question, or there is no sense of wavering or going back and forth whether he should or should not do this. Right? You see that that's what he's saying, yea, doubtless. This is firmly fixed in his mind. He wants to make the point that he was saying this with full confidence, that what he was doing was the right thing beyond the shadow of a doubt. Again, I think he's getting this principle from the Lord Jesus. Look in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. He's expounding on what Christ said, but you see the same principle again woven through Christ's teaching. In Mark 8, it's 1398 in your blue Bible. Let's read 34 through 37 of Mark chapter 8. And when he, speaking of Jesus, had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I mean, what a question. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I mean, people give up, like, they give nothing for their soul. It's really amazing. It shows, I think, the insanity of sin, that we say, no, I want my poor, pathetic life. I don't want to give it up. Well, what is your life? I mean, I don't even have anything. I'm just living on barely enough to survive, but I don't want to give it up, right? I don't want to give it up for Christ. It's really insanity, and how sad it is that people give up their soul, or they will spend an eternity in hell for just a few years of pleasure. And that few years of pleasure ends up being a few years of misery. John Calvin said, and I quote, he said, where riches hold the dominion of the heart, God has lost his authority. Covetousness makes us slaves of the devil. It's only fun for a short period of time. It's only pleasurable for a short period of time. You could read many testimonies of people who are wealthy, and you'll find very quickly that their wealth did very little to make them happy. More times than not, it drives them into misery or suicide and things of that nature. Yeah. Read the stories if you can find them. I read one earlier just briefly about people who win the lottery and win large.
Yeah.
Ill-gotten gain is sudden destruction, the Bible says. And so, sudden riches. There's a verse in Proverbs, what to say? Sudden riches will bring calamity, I think. And so, it is true. The great trial, this is, people have it backwards. They think poverty is the great trial. Poverty is not the great trial. Riches are. Prosperity. Yeah, there's no warnings against being poor in the Bible. There's many warnings against being rich. It's not inherently wrong to be rich, but you better be careful. There's many temptations in being rich. So let's try to put it on the scale, right? So as far as material wealth and pleasures of this world go, there's nothing here. Really, it's a scam. It's a Ponzi scheme, right? It's a bait and a switch. You get baited into the world, and then once you taste the bait, then you're stuck in the trap. And really, it's inescapable. And people live in the confines of their traps their whole lives, and they call it freedom. Right? People sing worldly songs about being free, and yet they're in the captivity of their cage, and they age with really no hope, and it's very sad. And they exchange this for the glory of Christ. It's what they give in exchange for their soul. Somebody said, I sold my soul to the devil. I said, well, you're pretty foolish because he already had it, right? He already owned it. And so they have saved. But in the Lord's language in Mark chapter 8, what they've done is, or what we would all do except for by God's grace, is that they have saved their own life. Or they have found their life by finding their contentment and happiness in their cage that is surrounded with the bars of lust and desires and appetites of the flesh, never to exit, because even in hell, they will have those same desires multiplied, except no way to ever be satisfied. But on the other, so that's one side of the mountain. Okay, that's on one side of the scale. On the other side of the scale, you have Jesus Christ makes this unrefusable offer, right? He says that if you come and die with me, or if you lose everything for me, which is really nothing, right? You're not losing anything. You're losing nothing. It's all a mirage. It's all bait and switch. If you lose everything, he will give you eternal riches and more than you can imagine, because you'll be yoked together with Christ. So you may get a gift from a very wealthy person, but there is a world of difference between getting the gift and being married to the giver, right? So again, the riches are in Christ. We share in all that he has, because the church is married to Christ if we're in him. But the unconverted get gifts from God, I would think. James 1:17, it says that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. So everything that the unbeliever has that is good comes from God. Their life comes from God. Their food comes from God. The air that they're breathing comes from God. The people that love them come from God. But the believer is married to the giver, right? The believer is married to the giver. And we perpetually have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Again, as we went over on Sunday in Ephesians 2:6, where it says that we are seated above in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, spoken in the present tense, that the believer is so sure that we will forever experience the riches of Christ that, it's spoken of in the present tense. So, but even the good gifts that come from God, the unconverted take and misuse those gifts, and they become enslaved to them instead of giving God the glory. And it's really a vicious cycle. It's like a child that gets spoiled, right? The more you give them, the more gifts you give them, the worse they get. And that's really human nature. I mean, follow the rise and fall civilizations, and you'll see that's the pattern. The more people get, the more they misuse it and abuse it, and the more rotten they become. But Christ is offering eternal riches in himself. But sin is so distorted and twisted our judgment that we would rather take the temporal pleasure that is really misery, that leads to eternal suffering, rather than the temporal suffering that is really joy, that leads to eternal bliss. Or everlasting happiness. Do you see how it's all turned around? It's all turned in the wrong direction in our, if we're unconverted. And we must see this. But we're blind. We're blind to what true happiness is and what true success is. It is found in Christ. But when we come to him and our eyes are open to Christ, it's a no-brainer. This is why in verse 8, the apostle says, not only are these things a loss, follow me. He not only says they're a loss, but he says that they are what? That they are dung. Could be translated as refuse, or he counts them but dung. One commentator said loss is suffered with patience, but dung is cast away with abhorrence. So do you see what he's saying? We might take a loss and put up with it and not immediately do anything about it because it hurts only a little bit and we can maybe deal with it. But when we're dealing with dung or smelly refuse, we get rid of it right away. We're repulsed by it. So it's not just saying they're a loss. No, I'm repulsed by it. It's like refuse. It's like dung. You might consider a product that you bought and figure out that you paid too much for it, but it was only, say, $4 anyway, so you take the loss and may not think much of it. It's a loss. But I'm sure at some time you've opened up the trash can and the smell of rotting food has hit you in the face so strongly that you feel a little weak and you can almost taste it. Right? Or maybe you've looked at the bottom of your shoe and you're hoping what you're looking at is mud, but then you smell it and the smell is so strong it almost makes you vomit. That's what we're talking about here. This is how the Christian is viewing the success of this world outside of Christ. We might put up with a loss, right? We might put up with a loss. But dung, the smelly refuse, we immediately throw it away. And we get it out of our sight and want nothing to do with it. We are repulsed by it. So it is for the Christian. So it is for the Christian that putting our hope or contentment in the natural abilities, our natural abilities without Christ, and putting stock in our worldly successes, and I don't mean to be crude, but I think the apostle is using this language, it is like hugging a pile of dung or taking the smelly, rotten food out of the trash can and picking through it and putting it on my plate. That's really what it is. That's what he's saying. This is how we know that our eyes have been opened. Listen, this is how we know our eyes have been opened. Because are we still chasing the pile of waste, to put it mildly, thinking that this pile of waste is going to make me happy and get me where I need to be? Are we still chasing that? Or have we found Christ? However, we will see it this way only when we see the glory of Jesus Christ. You can't see it any other way. You can't see it any other way. You can look at the world and say, it's all a mirage, it's all a scam. And people in the world even say that at times. But you're not gonna be repulsed by it until you see that it is an affront against the name of Jesus Christ. To find my success in this world and to prop up my reputation because I've made some success in this world or found some contentment in my worldly pleasures is a direct affront against the glory of Jesus Christ. He's offering me these riches in eternal glory. And I'm saying, no, I'll take the dung. I'll take the rotten food I'm picking out of the trash can. And I'll take that. And Christ, I'm going to stiff arm you. I don't really need you and your riches. I have this waste I'm picking out of the trash can. It's far better. It's insanity. But that's what sin has done to us. It's made us insane. We actually think that the rotting food in the trash can is better than the glory and the riches of Christ forever. And we'll only come to this conclusion when our eyes have been opened again to the glories of Christ. We can't do anything else but chase the mirage or chase the proverbial carrot, and we never get it while being led into destruction. But when we see Christ, everything comes into focus, or the picture goes from blurry and obscure to as clear as the noonday sun. He says, yet doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. There's the key, the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. To know Christ is everything. John Gill said about this excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He said, and I quote, that knowledge which believers have of him, of Christ, who know him, not only in his person as God over all, but as a Savior and Redeemer, and as theirs. They know him in all his relations, and particularly as their Lord, not by creation only, but by redemption and grace, as the apostle did, putting an emphasis on these words, my Lord, thereby expressing his faith of interest in him, his great affection for him, and cheerful subjection to him. And this knowledge is not general, but special, spiritual, and saving. It is a knowledge of acceptance of Christ above all others. End quote. So this is what I would say is the normal Christian life, where there is nothing extraordinary about Christians being captivated by Christ to the point where everything else becomes vain and useless and worthless and repulsive without him. And there are many ways. I might as well finish what I want to say, and then we can take questions and answers. I usually don't go the whole meeting without taking them, but I do think this topic is of particular importance to be able to make this distinction between Christ and what we esteem as valuable. Right? We esteem education, wealth, we esteem my reputation, all of those things, that my ability to assert myself, my own ambition to excel in this world. This is everything that we put value on as humans. If you haven't seen it, then you're blind to it. You haven't seen your own self. But when we find Christ, all of that is put in its place. We still may operate it in some way because we still operate in the world, but it's not, it has no value to us. It's repulsive to us. And there are many ways that we can examine what the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, means here. And we'll get into verses 9 to 11 next week and examine that more thoroughly. But in conclusion today, I like the emphasis that Gil put on the word my. You see it there in verse 8. My Lord, the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. He's mine. Right? We don't know him in theory only. Although the theory is important. And the objective must come before the subjective. Or we must know him through the teaching of the scriptures, but then the Holy Spirit takes that knowledge of the scriptures about Christ and makes it personal. Or we know Christ as Lord, and thus we submit to him. It's so common to go too far one way or the other. The staunch fundamentalists will say that, you know, as long as you know Christ in theory, you know, you have to know every point, and you have to know it's all theory, but then you have on the other side of it, many of the charismatics, that it's only this emotional experience with Christ. That you just have this thrill and this feeling, then you know, well, it's not one or the other, it's both. We have to know Christ in the knowledge of the scripture, that who he is as he's revealed in the scripture. But then the Spirit takes that knowledge and it's made real to my heart, and there is an emotional experience, right? If there's not, there's a problem, and thereby we have this objective and then subjective experience. My Lord, he is our Lord, or he is the one who we know wants what is best for us and has the power to do it, and thus we submit to everything that he wants. He says, my Lord. Which is revealed, what God wants for us is revealed in his will in the scripture. And even when it runs contrary to what we want, we submit to him because we know the riches of Christ and the preciousness of him. But furthermore, the beauty, I'll just read to you what I wrote as I meditated on this, but the beauty of the Lord Jesus' holiness could cause us to fall at his feet in worship, being awestruck by his perfections, the tenderness and unchangeableness of his love that was set upon us in eternity past breaks our hard, stony hearts and causes us to love him in return. The inexhaustible nature of his wisdom leaves us in amazement or wonder as we consider. It's amazing to me. I often think about how God knows everything at once. Not only does he know everything at once, all the thoughts of all men at all times, everywhere at once, but God knows every contingency. It always blows my mind to think about that. If God knows everything, then he has to know everything that could have happened. He knows not only everything you thought, he knows everything that you could have thought. And he knows everything that everybody thought and everything they could have thought from all of time. At one time, he knows it all. And there's no problem. He's not lacking. He's not stretching his mind in any sense in doing that. His infinite wisdom, it leaves us in this place of wonder. The abounding nature of his grace fills our heart with great hope, knowing that we are in great need of his great Savior, right? When we meditate on the end of Romans 5, I would encourage you, the abounding grace of God, we see that, I think, over and over again, it has to be by grace, because if it's not by grace, certainly I go to hell. It's all by grace, and we prove that every day. It's by grace. Because if it was by one point that I did to do it, I would certainly lose it or not have it. And then knowing the Lord's long-suffering and compassionate mercy causes us to get up when we fall, even 70 times 7 in a day. Right? Because we know his compassion. We know what it is through the cross. Knowing the justice of our Lord, we are confident that our sins are forgiven and that justice is fully satisfied at the cross. And we're broken before Christ. Knowing Christ's power as God gives us confident expectation. As we look at John 5, was it last Saturday at the Bible study? As we considered just the sovereignty of Christ, that he will call the dead and they will hear his voice and rise at the last day. That he has all power. We can have confident expectation that he is sovereignly in control of all things. And we can rest. We can say, yes, I can watch the news and be disturbed by it, but you know what? Christ is in control. He's sovereignly in control of everything. I know his power. I know his wisdom. I know his grace, his holiness, his magnificence. It's just churning in God's people. It's the knowledge of Christ. And we meditate on the knowledge of him. All my successes that I have in this world that I thought were so important become dumb. They become repulsive. They can't get rid of them quick enough. And I pray that it's true in all of our lives. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dumb, that I may win Christ. Oh, might that be our testimony. I pray it is. I mean, we hope it is. I pray it's my testimony, but I feel I'm still holding on to certain things. I need to meditate on Christ more often. I need to think of his glory and perfection more often. And all those things will fade away, and everything will be focused on him. We press toward Christ. This one thing I do, as he says in 3:14, coming up soon. So praise his holy name. What a precious passage. Does anybody have any comments or questions? I know he'd normally take them halfway through, but go ahead, Bob.
Is Paul's knowledge very different than what you talked about? What he's saying, John, I think, just say, you lay that burdens on men, and you look within their way, take them off of it. Yeah, that's what he's doing. Because you look at what you believe, he believed, he was like doing all this stuff, right? He's thinking, let's make sure you get this prayer done this way, let's make sure you tell your truth this way, make sure you can't walk through with this on Sabbath, those kind of stuff. So that was the kind of thing, I think, partly in the knowledge, it's not like really dumb, you know.
Right.
And that didn't really make a difference. So you talk about the conflict. They'll get on their knees and will play to show God how much he loves them, they love him. But really, it's a glorification itself, right? So it says, well, you have to deny yourself, but Paul says it, believe in yourself, right?
Right.
It's the opposite thing. Start the opposite, right?
Right.
So deny yourself, that's against what we want, the flesh wants to do, right? We call ourselves, right?
Right.
So I brought my purpose. There's freedom to deny yourself. The freedom, self is what's going to affect. Like you're talking about, the self is the bond. The self's the prison. Self, this thing is self, the freedom, or self's the bond, right?
Yeah, yeah.
You lay down, you take it, the cross is actually a freeing thing. It's not a thing that you call it, it's just a thing that needs to be. It's a freeing thing. And deny is just a freeing thing. You've got to get away from that. You've got to kill you, right?
Yep.
The message when you follow it, that's the freedom.
It's well, I read Matthew 13:44, right? The man went home and with joy sold everything he had. He didn't sell everything he had begrudgingly. He was whistling and singing, selling everything.
I'm free.
Right, he's free because he's got the treasure.
I think when he said knowledge, when he mentioned that scripture about the knowledge, it's just like he was not about really, really about stuff like I choose and how for the law and all those kind of things that people and still do. And all these others didn't want to.
You know, exactly. Yeah, they changed the law of God to make it fit their own preferences.
Right, you said you like birds, you know, all the things.
Right.
Yeah.
Vasily, did you have something?
Yes, I wanted to ask that we say that Psalm 70 is does take a whole our whole life. It's not a day, it's a whole life. When you pardon somebody with 70 times 70.
Well, many believe it's an infinite number. 7 times 70 is an infinite number.
Well,
so if your brother comes to repent 7 times 70 in one day, Christ, you should forgive him every time. You can keep a little clicker when he gets to 490. did you have something, Crystal, or anything else?
The refuge. The dead body on the back.
Right. The G. Campbell Morgan illustration that we have the dead corpse strapped to our back. And we hug the dead corpse saying, I want to keep it, right? I want my dead corpse. I'm not going to die with Christ. I want my dead corpse. Let it go. Die with Christ. So dying with Christ, like you're saying, it sounds like gruesome and burdensome, but it's actually a joy for a Christian.
The biggest choice,
right? Right. So we give up everything for Christ, we're really giving up nothing.
What do you think? I want this nothing, you know, I'd rather just, because it's familiar, I want the familiar, horrible thing, right? But I don't want to let it go.
I think it's a good illustration that we're digging the rotten food out of the trash can, saying, I want this. You know? But Christ has a whole lavish meal for us, and we're saying, no, I want the trash.
Right.
That's really the insanity.
Well, the risk, the fear, right? The fear. The whole man in the chest, the cowardly, the unbelieving, right? Fear, right? Just, if they won't take that step, they have that fear.
Mm. Any bass or anything else? Maybe on the phone or on the video? A few people there. Praise the Lord. What a great passage. So, next week, I can maybe leave it open for some more interaction. I didn't leave it open a whole lot of interaction tonight. With that. Oh, that's right. Next week I'll be gone. Greg will be here, though.
Right. Okay.
Greg Seifert will be here. He's a good teacher, so he'll be here teaching class. But we'll actually be in Missouri for a week. So, next Thursday, Greg will be here. Please come if you can. And, Greg will be on the streets too, I believe, out evangelizing. Anybody else can do it. Well, should have good time out there tonight, I thought. At least a couple long conversations. And Ron came, I think, from the. Ron came today from the meeting, I think. Let's pray. Yes.
I just found out that the other day he was out staying in client to school. He was in her movie bag and they caught a cop and the father went to the chief now in the care of the state say when she thought that she would have come back to her home, finally I came.
Hmm.
So my name is Diana. Would you guys have prayed for her? I'm very close to her, arguing her, and then here, you know.
Sure. Diana, you say?
Yeah.
Sure. Father in heaven, thank you for your glorious word. What a blessing that we can have our eyes open to the filth of this world. It's just nothing, God. It's all a mirage. It's all worse than nothing, worth less than nothing. It is dumb, as the apostle said. Oh, God, might we see it that way because we have seen the glory of Christ. May you work in each heart here, Lord, for those who have not seen the glory of Christ, that they might see the riches that are in him. And for us who have seen the glory of Christ, Lord, might we see you more clearly, Lord. Might this be our great aim and goal, to see the riches, perfections, the glory of Christ more and more, that everything else would become worthless. And Lord, one day we will see you face to face, and well, we will know the riches of your glory then, Lord, in a more perfect way. And we wait for that day, Lord. Please work these truths in our hearts, Lord God. Oh, God, please work in each one. Would you pray for this girl, Diana, Lord, in her situation in the DR? Would you please touch her, Lord God? And I pray that she would believe the gospel, even that you would save her father, Lord God, from that wicked lifestyle, and her mother, Lord. Please touch them. And, oh, Lord, work in that situation. Bless those that we talked to tonight about the gospel at the terminal, Lord. Would you bring life, Lord God? Would you bring salvation to the lost, Lord? Give us fruit that Christ would be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.